Well, we'll have communion after we have the message. You know, it was interesting as I was looking at the time when Jesus would have Passover with his disciples, and as he was there, they would go through the whole Passover ceremony and ritual and everything, and then they would sing psalms, and they went out and they went over to, but see, there was always a message before the time of Passover, and so that's, we want to follow in that same frame of what the Lord did. We want to follow him. So that's why we come and bring the message, and then we have our communion. It doesn't really matter if it's before or after, but it just matters that we do. So that's why we're here, that we're going to do that. So this morning, we're going to be finishing up 1 Peter. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. We will be picking up at verse 1 there. And we ask the Lord, Lord, we bless you. We thank you, God, for being the strength of our lives, being the hope, Lord, of our lives. And we look to you for answers, understanding. Open our eyes to see, Lord, what you want us to see, and ears to hear what you want us to hear. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, Mike, would you do me a favor? In my desk back there, I have some cough drops in the top drawer in the middle. They're in a Ziploc. Would you grab a couple for me, please? Thank you. Sorry. Anyway, Peter, previously in the previous chapter, he had spoken to the church, and remember the church that he's speaking to was this church that was fleeing from Nero. And as they were fleeing, he would tell them, let them have the same, or have the same mind that was in Jesus. And that same mind, as he went and he witnessed and as he spoke, was a mind to be willing to be a sacrifice, to be suffering. And so that's the same mind. And so Peter's continuing. In that instance, he's speaking to all of the church. He's speaking to every single one of us, past, present, and future. And that's our mind, to have the mind of Christ. Thanks, Mike. Appreciate it. And so here in chapter 5, as he's addressed the church proper in the last chapter, here in this chapter, he's going to switch gears and he's going to turn his attention to the leaders, to the elders. Because, see, the influence of the leaders or the elders, if the leaders or the elders of the church are misdirected, the church can be misdirected. And that's why in the previous chapter he says that judgment begins at the house of God. If something's not right in the house of God and the direction in the house of God, God's going to come in and he's going to correct it. He's going to make sure that we stay on point when we are together and that the word of God is adhered to and rightly divided. And so he says here in verse 1, the elders who are among you, I exhort. That means encourage. I'm telling you, this is what we need to do. I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, all, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Now, Peter doesn't elevate himself here. Notice this. What he does, he says, I'm just one of you guys. I'm a fellow elder. I'm serving. I'm here. And the Greek here for elder, it basically describes a group of men who help manage the affairs of the church. They are there behind the scenes. They are the ones who are laboring in the shade when people don't see or understand what's going on. They're back there behind the scenes, and they're putting things together. They're the putter-togetherers, you know, those guys. Well, one thing elders are not to do, as we're going to discover from Peter and also from the Lord himself when he gave instructions, is that they are not to be lording over the people. They're not to be there to step on them and make them do what they want. And when that happens, I'll tell you this, cut a trail. Get away. Because it's not about them being served, it's about them serving you. And so Jesus gave us a great example of eldership when he was speaking, you know, to the dispute of the men who would be greatest. You remember that? What he said there in Luke chapter 22, verse 24 through 27, he says, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, on the opposite side of this perspective, He who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. In other words, I am the example of leadership. You want to see how to lead? Elders, you want to know how to lead? I'm the answer. I am the focus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is how you should be if you are going to learn and to serve. So they're to serve, they're to help, as Peter mentions here. But he also mentions two things that qualified him to be an elder. First of all, that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He saw what happened that night when they were in the garden and they came and arrested him and took him away. He followed at a distance. We know the whole story, that Peter was off over on the side and he denied the Lord. But he saw the sufferings of Christ. He saw what happened to him. He saw them beat him. And they saw him, them take him and crucify him. But he also was there on the Mount of Transfiguration there in Matthew 17. And he saw the Lord change, transform into the glory. And there was Elijah and Moses there with him, you know. And a lot of people go, well, here's the law and here's the prophets. There in the middle is Jesus. And Jesus said, I did not come to you to do away with the law of prophets, but to fulfill. So here he is on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so Peter says, I was there. I saw it. I was a witness to that. So he continues his exhortation. But notice the position of the overseer or the elder. They're to watch over the flock of God. They're to watch over the flock, but not themselves. They're not to be considered for themselves. They're not to have this attitude about, well, it's about me. You know, it's me, myself, and I. That's not the attitude. And if that's the attitude, then you're not qualified. You're not qualified. These are qualifications that are to be considered. So he says there, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. In other words, don't feel like you're forced to do it. You know, I've seen men serve as elders and that they feel like they were forced to do it. Don't do that. If you want to serve, it's a freedom, it's a liberty, it's a honor. And it's something that shouldn't ever be done because you feel like you're, well, nobody else will, I'll do it. You know, that's not the attitude. Not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain. Uh-oh, we're crossing across the bridge here. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Be ready to do it. Nor as being lords over... There's an essence of pride in the aspect of being a lord over. I'm your boss. That isn't. Elders are not your boss. They're to serve. That's who they are. But being examples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. The word shepherd here is really interesting because it literally means provide pasture for food. Isn't that cool? Provide pasture. It should make you kind of think, well, wait a minute. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't that take us back to the time where Jesus and Peter was there? And Jesus would say to them, to Peter, feed the sheep, feed the flock. King James says it like this, feed the flock of God. So Peter's making sure that elders understand their responsibilities. I find it interesting that Peter tells them to shepherd the flock, or in other words, feed the flock. Remember what Jesus said to him after he was being reconciled? Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. He says this twice to him. Twice. You know, once God says something once, it's important. It's really important. If he says it more than once, it's an imperative. In other words, you have to do this. So it's an imperative that elders are to feed the flock. They're to shepherd the flock. And so he mentions this to these elders. And notice that the shepherds are not to be in the ministry for selfish gain, dishonest gain. I heard a story years ago in Costa Mesa with Pastor Chuck, and one of his leaders had asked another pastor outside of Calvary Chapel if he'd be willing to come and speak at Costa Mesa. And check out this answer this guy. He says, sure, but I require a $10,000 honorarium, a first-class ticket, and the best suite in the hotels, and to be ushered around by the best, you know, whatever, chaperone, what is it? Like the best right over here. Yeah, to go and take care of them. And you know what Pastor Chuck said? I love this. Shame on you. Shame on you. Who do you think you are that you would come up and you would demand something like that? So I love that story. It's a great story. And it's a true story. It did happen. Now, elders are sheep just like the rest of us there in verse 3. They're called to be overseers of the affairs of the church, of the things that are there. But Peter warns them, as Jesus said up here in Luke, not to lord over the sheep. They're to lead. They're to guide. They're to be there as an example. They're to be, you know, that example to the flock. If they need an understanding, they should be the written epistle that Paul talks about that's to be known and read by all men. They should be able to look at the elder and go, oh, that's what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about, well, you know what, hey, let's see how deep we can get into their pockets. That's not, I have other stories. I'll tell you this one. Years ago when we were in Savannah, there was a pastor that was pastoring there, and I came and some friends of mine that had been there, and they took an offering. And that's what I want to say. They took an offering. They did not receive an offering. They took an offering. So as they took the offering, they brought it up, they took it back, and the deacons or elders, whoever they were, counted it, and they came back, and they always came back with a note of how much the offering was. And he looked at it, and he said, you should be ashamed of yourselves. The Lord is not happy with this. It wasn't the Lord, it was him. That's dishonest gain. That's taking the sheep and fleecing the flock. He was there to fleece the flock, not to feed the flock. And that's not what an elder is to be. I got other stories, but we don't have time for all of those. But see, the crown that's promised here is promised to those who are faithful. The ones who will stand the test. And the crown of glory that they're given is one that doesn't fade away. In other words, there's going to be a long-term blessing going on with this. But you know, in the New Testament, there are many crowns that are mentioned in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 9:25 speaks of an imperishable crown. That's for everybody. That's for you guys. You're going to get a crown. 2 Timothy 4:8 speaks a crown of righteousness. You're going to get another crown. We're going to walk away with so many crowns on our head. That's why we're going to cast them off and say, Lord, it's too heavy. You deserve all the glory. You deserve all the glory. So Peter exhorts the elders here to humble themselves and to serve others. And next, he turns his attention here to the young believers and the rest of the fellowship along with them to submit themselves one to another. But I want you to notice how the submission is to take place. He says, likewise, verse 5, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. In other words, he's looking, when you hear the word likewise or therefore, it means look back at what we were just talking about. And he was just talking about these guys who would lord over, who would take advantage, who would act in essence of pride. He's telling them, kids, young people, be on guard against pride. Pride puffs up. Pride puffs up. Submit yourselves to an elder. Now that's to your elders. That means that as submission is going to take an attitude of humility, lowering yourself. He says, yes, all of you. And instead of, okay, the kids here, but everybody else here. All of you submit, be submissive to one another and to be clothed with humility. And the word humility there in the Greek, basically it says lowliness of mind. Not thinking you're better than who you are. Not thinking that you're a legend in your own time, in your own mind, you know. That you're not as much as what you think you are, you know. And that's what he's saying, with the lowliness of mind, with humility. Then he goes on, he says, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you want to win, humble yourself. If you want to have problems, lift yourself up, okay. And that's what he's saying. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you, that he may exalt you. A lot of times that doesn't happen. And it's a self-exaltation because of a hidden agenda or a purposing of what I want to see or how I want it to be done. Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Now, I want to go back to the young people. Why does Peter focus on these young kids? Why did the younger people? Well, first of all, because submission is probably harder for them than anybody else. And the reason for that is, okay, remember back when you were a kid and you got up and you left home, you're on your own, you're independent now, you don't have mom and dad, you know, bossing you around. You don't have to submit to them anymore. You can do whatever you want, right? Remember how that was? For some of it, that's ancient history, but that's exactly what they're doing. It was hard for them because they've experienced their independence and now they're being asked to submit. You know, when I first became a Christian, that was probably one of the hardest things for me to deal with because I had been just, you know, I was one that was just running off on my own thing, doing my own thing and stuff. And then I became a Christian and going, submit? What is all this submit? You know, and what it was is it was going against the grain of my old nature. And Jesus said in Luke 7:35, wisdom is justified by her children. Wisdom is justified by her children. In other words, the wisest person is the one who's learned that they don't know it all. I remember seeing there at the Bible college and Pastor Chuck would show up and all the kids, it was just like you were flocking around and they were just, they wanted to hear from Chuck. And that's the whole thing is when we want to hear from God, we want to be like kids. It's the children who enter in. You want to enter the kingdom of God, you want to be like a child. Come in there with a humble attitude, an attitude of trust and hope. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Well, wait a minute, I thought it was the beginning of wisdom. Well, I'm going to get to that. The beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now here it comes, 9:10, Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So as you begin to know, the wisdom is basically the right way to say this, is that wisdom, the definition, is the right application of knowledge. You know that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. You know that He died for your sins. You are wise to take that and apply it to your heart. That's wisdom and knowledge together working out the purpose and the application to come out in your life. That's what happens at salvation. You don't know it, but the Holy Spirit is there, the one who's, He's leading you, He's guiding you, He's teaching you, He's showing you, He's instructing you, and you're going, oh Lord, what must I do to be saved? You must be born again. Okay, Lord, that's what I want. That was all Him putting it all together. All you're doing is sitting back and listening and going, oh yeah, and responding to this great love of God that you're realizing as He's illuminating and showing you and me that He loves us. He's for us. He's not against us. And so Peter speaks to everyone. And he tells us all. He tells the church, submit yourselves to one another in an attitude of humility, a lowliness of mind. Stoop down. Stoop down if you have to. And don't let pride keep you from serving one another. You know, there are other stories, but I won't have time for those today. But why? Why do we have to do this? Because, see, God resists pride. And pride is a big problem. Pride is something that, well, we know it began in heaven with the angels, with Lucifer and himself. He exalted himself. I'll exalt myself alone to the Most High God. And he goes, God says, oh, no, you won't. You'll be cast out. Who had the authority there? God. He took him out. And so God resists pride. You know, there's no place in the body of Christ for someone who exalts themselves. There's no place. And sometimes people, they are drawn to somebody who exalts themselves and is a legend in their own mind. But that's not a place. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what God says. There's only one who's to be exalted, and that's who? Come on, church. Who is it? It's Jesus. He's the only one that's to be exalted. In our midst, it's only Him and Him alone. And so back in chapter 4, Peter exhorted us to arm ourselves with the same mind that Christ had when He suffered. He humbled Himself under the mighty hand of God. Father, nevertheless, not my will. Now let's see this humility. He's lowering Himself. He is God Himself, but He's lowering Himself to the will of the Father. Father, nevertheless, not my will, but Yours. You see how that's applying here in the attitude is when we look at Jesus and what He did and how it applies to us when we serve and how we serve. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done. Pride says, why keep torturing yourself? Just walk away. But the Holy Spirit, He says, humble yourself and wait. Humble yourself and wait. And in due time, you'll be lifted up. Something will happen. You'll be lifted up. He'll exalt you at just the right time. Don't be anxious for anything, but just at the right time. But pride, on the other hand, says, you don't need God. You don't need to wait. You know, you ever been in a store and the line is so long and you're just going, ugh. Hey, listen, take this scripture to heart. Our times are in His hands. That means if you're in a store, I was in a store the other day with Randy and Ed, and they were in the car, I was in the store, and this one guy was holding up everybody. And he turned around to me and he said, I'm so sorry. I says, hey, no worries. My time is in His hands. Well, if I have to stand here for a while, it's okay. My time is in His hands. So if you're getting there and your flesh wants to go, get going, just remember, your time is in His hands. And if He wants you to wait, wait, because what will happen, the Lord will lift you up in due time. And He gave me a Harbor Freight bucket. So He gave me a blessing there. So, but notice God resists that kind of attitude that if you don't want to stay and you don't want to wait and you're all prideful about it, but He gives grace to those who bow down and trust Him to work out that situation in that time. You know, but what happens? You know, what happens when the situation doesn't work out? What happens to that situation? What do you do then? You do what Peter, he says here, you know, cast your cares on Him, for He cares for you. Situation's not working out. It's not happening. What do? The word cast here, it means to roll something that most likely will roll back on you. What? Now listen to this again. Because sometimes, this, you know, the Word of God, as you do these word studies, you look and that's what I did. I went, what? Roll something that most likely will roll back on you. Roll something that most likely will roll back on you. You ever had that happen? You ever feel like that sometimes? Sometimes you give something to the Lord, and then the next day or even the next few minutes, you feel like it's right back on top of you. You ever felt like that? I have. See, that's because He doesn't want us to feel independent of Him. Maybe there is something in it, and we're not really letting go of what we have. And He wants us to. He wants us to let go. He wants us to stay close to Him. He's the good shepherd. I'm not the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd. And He wants us to learn to trust Him and to abide with Him. Remember we talked about the fiery trial of transformation last week. It's during this fiery trial of transformation that takes place in us that we learn. We learn how to cast. We learn how to let go. We learn how to say, okay, well, it's rolling back on me again. I just have to wait. And if I wait, I know and I trust Him. And it's a part of that sanctifying work of God in our lives to change us. Now, God may send us into those fiery trials of transformation, but I want to tell you, the devil's right there, isn't he? The Lord may send us into the trial, but the devil is right there, right alongside, and he's the one that wants to tempt you and me to turn away from putting our faith in God, that he will lift us up. He wants us to turn away from that in the trial. He's not your friend. He's not your buddy. I mean, you've been a Christian for a while. You know this, that he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to take you out, if he, very possibly to kill you even. He wants to destroy your faith in God. Can you really trust him? Do you remember in the garden? Did God really say? Do you remember that? Hath God indeed said, you will not die? Is that casting doubt on the word of God? It is. And that's the purpose. You want to know one of the purposes of the enemy is to come in and cause you to look and to have doubt on what God's word says. He wants to destroy your faith. You're in a trial. God's proving you out in this trial. But alongside of it, his enemy, he's throwing his three-pronged staff at you, his trident at you. It happened to Achan. Achan sat back and he said, I saw, desired, and took. Those are the three aspects that happen whenever there is in this struggle. He was tempted, he saw, he desired, and then what happened? He put feet to the desire, and then he fell. That's exactly what Satan wants to do in the midst of our trials, in the midst of the places that the Lord sends us into, those fiery trials. He wants to come and rob us from that trust that God is faithful and he will not leave you. He will not forsake you. He wants you to not believe. Did God really say that? Why aren't you feeling better? You ever been in a trial and you just feel terrible? God's faithful in spite of how you feel. He's faithful. He won't leave you nor forsake you. He promised. So Peter says, verse 8, be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The word devour means to swallow up. He wants to swallow you up in whatever circumstance you're in. Resist him. Let's just say that again. Resist him. Plant your feet and get ready. You're in a fight. This walk as a Christian is a walk towards dying to yourself. And he wants you to get your eyes, oh, it's a primrose and pansies. Let's go and have little flowers and have a little flowery. It's night. It's a battle. It's a time that you need to pull out the armor of God and pull the sword out and get ready to take on whatever's coming and fight the good fight. Be sober. Resist him. In the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, Peter told us to be sober. In chapter 4, he tells us in verse 7, to be serious and watchful. And in this case, here it is the third time, is to keep your wits about you. Be sober. Paul's writing to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that then, by them you may wage the good warfare. Paul's mentioning we're in a fight. We're in a war. Having faith and good conscience, which have some rejected. Well, who's in that's causing these some to reject? It's in this struggle that's happening that Paul's witnessing of, that some of these guys had been in a battle, and what had happened is they'd listened to the lie of the devil, and then what happened is their faith began to question God. Did God really say, well, you know, it looks like maybe you're right. And they began to listen to the lie, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. I don't know about you, but I've known a lot of people who have professed faith in Christ that are shipwrecked. They shouldn't be, but they are. And then he identifies two of them. And he says, of whom are Hymenaeus, and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that he may learn not to blaspheme. The enemy is to swallow us up and to try to swallow up our faith in Christ and even kill us if possible. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11:14, that the enemy comes as an angel of light. Well, we know that we don't battle against flesh and blood, but principalities and wickedness, hosts and high places. We know that. But at the same time, there's an angel of light. Well, who is this? It's those who choose to allow the enemy to use them. I'm not fighting the flesh and blood. I'm fighting what's behind the flesh and blood. Because this is what happens. They may seem to be spiritually insightful people, but behind that person is a deception of the devil. And it takes a discernment on our part, and the way that we do that is get into the Word of God and allow the Word of God to get into us, because as He speaks, or whoever it is that speaks, the light of the Holy Spirit said, that's not what the Word of God says. Somebody says something to you, you compare it with Scripture. If it sounds spiritual, you look here and then you look in the Word of God. If it doesn't match up, you throw it out. That's the way you divide between the truth and the error. You have to have the sense of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God working together there. But some of these people that they come, and I've ran into them, and they will try to give you their diatribe, but you have the Word of God, and they'll cut a trail. They'll get out of there. It's Paul speaking to Timothy. He's speaking of in the last days. Now, are we there? We're in the last days. We're in the last moments, I'll tell you. But he says in chapter 3, verse 13, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The deceiver, or the deceivee becomes the deceiver becomes the deceivee, and it's a domino effect that just keeps going on. And we're listening today, and we're seeing it happen all around us. But be vigilant, because the adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion. Now, we've all heard startling noises that, ooh, what was that, you know, kind of thing. Well, that's all Satan can do. I'm going to tell you, that's all he can do. Notice he just says he walks around like a roaring lion, you know. Well, you know, why is he roaring? Well, because Jesus pulled out his teeth at Calvary. So instead, he's a lion that's going around going, mmm, mmm. He has no teeth to bite. He has no teeth. That what happens, then the question is, how can he devour us? This is how he devours us. He devours us with lies. We give him power when we give him a set of dentures, as it were, when he speaks and we believe what he says. And it gives him power to hurt us and to hurt others. So instead, Peter's saying here, and I'm paraphrasing Peter here, instead of giving him a set of false teeth, resist him. Resist him. Don't listen to him. You know the truth, and Jesus says, you know the truth, and what? You'll be set free. If you hear it, and it sounds like a lie, it looks like a lie, it's probably what? A lie, yeah. Resist the temptation to believe the lies. Resist the temptation to believe the false doctrines. Resist the temptation of some gossip or slander that you hear from somebody else. Resist it. It's a temptation. And instead, in the midst of a temptation, run to God. James this, and you all know this, and if you don't know, praise God, here it comes. James 4:7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. A double-minded person is somebody who vacillates between two opinions, the Bible says. You can't make up your mind. Either he's Lord or he's not. Either you are or you're not. You're vacillating between two opinions. The decision is, I surrender, I commit to Christ. It's Christ and him crucified. And that's why he's saying you double. James is talking to the church. So that means in the church there can be people who vacillate between two opinions, whose hearts are not pure, that they were allowing sin, and their hands have been a part of things that are sinful. He says, no, cleanse your hands. Whatever you're doing that's wrong, quit doing it. Take your heart, check your heart. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine your heart, that see if you're in the way, lest you be disqualified, Paul says. You're looking at these things and going, whoa, that's me. Oh, Lord God, help me. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He's in the midst of the fiery trial to try to take you out, take me out. But I didn't do anything wrong. That's why the fiery trial is there, is to cause you to draw nearer to God, that you will trust him, that I will trust him. So Peter and James agree the way to gain victory is to submit to God. And then Peter adds here, be steadfast in faith. Steadfast in faith, you just, like Paul said, put on the whole armor of God. And then there's the shoes of the gospel. Those shoes that they had in those days, they had cleats in them. You who play ball or any type of ball, you know that those cleats are there to keep you anchored in. So if you get hit, you can resist. And that's exactly what we're to do. He's saying, be steadfast in faith. In other words, you know the attack is coming. I want to warn you, the attack is coming. Put up the armor. Put on the shield of faith. Take up the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, and gird up your loins and be ready to fight the fight. You are warriors in Christ. That's who you are. You are those who have been lifted up and put at the right hand of God to hold up the faith here in this world. Heaven is our home. Our loyalties are in heaven. It's by him, through him, and to him. In all things belong to him. We live in this world, but we're not of this world. That's who you are. That's who I am. I'm looking for the soon return of my author and my king. He's coming soon because I look up and I see that my redemption is very, very near. I think I got off track a little bit. Resist, resist, and he will lift you up. Now I have to find out where I was at. Oh, there we are. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. What ground are you standing on? Take heed lest you think you stand, lest you fall. Are you standing in your own strength? Are you standing in the strength of the Holy Spirit? No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. In other words, you look around here, look at each other across the way and all on the other side. Whatever you went through, they've gone through. Whatever they've gone through, you've gone through. What you haven't, maybe they have, vice versa. There isn't any temptation that isn't common to man, but God is faithful. In other words, he's there in the midst. The Lord thy God is mighty in the midst of you. No matter what you're going through, he's there. He is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He wants you to come out of this thing with strength, with focus, with resolute. Do you know that there's a desk in the White House called the Resolute Desk? And this resolute means it's immovable. I am resolute. I love that word. Resolute. Amen. Resolute. So as we resist the temptation to sin, many times persecution and suffer follow right along with it. I don't know. Some of you have or haven't, but maybe you have. And so he says, but may the God of grace who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while. When he's saying here, he's saying, it's the God of all grace who does this. And he says, who perfect, while perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and the dominion forever. It's him. It's God, the God of all grace, who does this. It's the God of all grace who perfects us. It's the God of all grace who establishes us. He anchors us. Hebrews talks about the anchor of our soul. Who is the anchor of our soul? It's Christ. It's him. It's God who establishes us. He's again and again. What this has given us a picture of is that the winds that want to come at us, the winds of doctrines of the world want to come at us and take us away from that trust and our hope that's in Jesus Christ. And he says, and settles you. In other words, you're no longer vacillating between two opinions. You've made up your mind. Made up your mind. Make up your mind which way we will go. To him be the glory and the dominion forever. It's God's grace that matures and perfects us. As Pastor Chuck's book says, grace changes everything. Grace changes everything. So if I'm changed because of him, who gets the glory? He does. All I'm doing is submitting and learning from him and growing in him, and then he gets the glory forever and ever and dominion. And Peter knew all about that. And so as he was writing here, in those days they would have different men, the apostles would have different men that would dictate their letters for them. And Peter, he brings in Silas or Silvanus. Silvanus and Silas, they're one and the same guy. And so he wrote for Peter, and this is what he said. By Silvanus, Peter's speaking there. Hey, Silvanus, go ahead and put your name in there. He says, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, I consider him. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, the true grace of God in which you stand. He's pointing back to verse 10 back here. He's pointing back to sitting back and telling us that in this is that it's the God who did this in perfecting us, establishing us, and strengthening us, and settling us, in which you stand, the God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greet you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. As I said, the Silvanus here that he's mentioned here is he's also known as Silas. You've heard of Silas. Silas was the same person who was went with Paul on his second missionary journey. And so he's a faithful guy. Peter, he looks at Silas or Silvanus. He's faithful. He our faithful brother. And that says a whole volume of a library about a person when he says that, who is faithful. Silas was a person that endured hardships. We hear about Paul and what he went through. In spite of those hardships and sufferings, he stayed the course. He stuck it out. He hung in there and was faithful. He was counted faithful. There's got to be something said for those who endure together hardship, who suffer together. You know, in the armed services, they call them the band of brothers. And you go into battle together. And I'll tell you what, going into a spiritual battle with somebody who joins arms with you to fight the good fight, I'm telling you what, there's nothing better. You learn something about somebody in the hardship, in the battle. When there's a fierceness of the firefight that's coming at you, spiritually speaking, there's nothing that's draws us together to be joined to Christ and have him right there in the midst of it. He's there in that battle as you're fighting the good fight of faith. So in spite of those things, Silas endured with them in that. And so he's commended here as a faithful brother. He didn't leave me. He didn't leave me. So Peter points out the only way we can really stand in this is by the true grace of God. Well, that means we need to understand what the true grace of God is. In other words, the true grace of God, grace we know, it means this, unmerited favor. You don't deserve it. You don't deserve to have him come alongside you and to perfect you. You don't deserve to have him strengthening you and establish. You don't deserve it, but he's giving it to you. In spite of you, in spite of me, in spite of what we are, that's a magnificent Savior. That's a magnificent God. That he looks past and sees the blood of Christ that has cleansed me from all my sins. And he counts me as righteous before God because I put my trust in his Son. That I believed what he said as Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. I believe what God says about his Son. And that's put into my account as righteousness. Did I do anything? I don't deserve one iota of the glory of the streets of gold. I don't deserve any of that. But God says, oh, well done, son. Come in. Because you believe what I said about my son. Come in. He is our righteousness. He is our holiness. It's him and to him and by him and through him. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the strength. He is the rock on what we stand. He is the anchor that we put our life into. That's who we serve. That's our magnificent Savior. That's who he is. And he points out, Peter says, and this is present tense. It's right now. That you stand right now. Perfect tense. You have been exhorted, testified in all, and then in whom you stand. That's you right now. That's all those things I just said about who we are. That's who you are. If your faith is hope and trust is in him. And then Peter talks about the church in Babylon. Now, it could have been the literal Babylon. It's not really sure. It's speculative. It could have been Jerusalem or Rome, because they are also talked about as Babylon. But he says, she who is in Babylon, the elect together with you, greet you. So we don't know, but whoever they are, they're the believers there that God has set apart. And then he also mentions Mark here. Now, Mark is the same one that's in Acts chapter 12 and chapter 15. He's the same one who abandoned Paul in the ministry. That's hard. Poor Mark, leaving in the midst of a firefight, meeting in, but guess what happens? You know, he finds out, I blew it. I messed up. And Paul later on says, hey, bring Mark and tell him to bring the parchments. So there's reconciliation because of the attitude of this one who had abandoned them, and now he's come back in. And so Peter says, in the same way, he's back. He's with us, and bring Mark. And this is grace. Did Mark deserve to be put back in? No. But they operated and they walked into grace because God had shown them grace. Now they're showing grace to Mark. So Peter ends with the true grace of God and peace with each other. You can't have peace without experiencing grace. There's no peace. If you think you have peace and yet you have to earn it or work for it, that's not peace and that's not grace. There's no fellowship, no true fellowship without true grace. Grace changes me and it changes you and it changes our fellowship. Grace changes a fellowship. So Peter ends with the true grace. And to have the peace with God means that we'll have the peace of God, which means we'll have the peace of God, peace with God, and hopefully peace with each other. We want that in the fellowship, right? We want peace with each other, but sometimes it just doesn't work out that way. But we endeavor, we strive for it. But then he ends here with something that is very cultural. He says here, greet one another with a kiss of love. I just want to recommend, that's cultural. It's fine. You know, and this is one thing I want to say. In Calvary Chapel, it's men with men, women with women, never the two between. If there is a man and woman, then there has to be a man and woman. There has to be a combination that we do not have any appearance. Sometimes that this can happen in a fellowship, that there was a guy back in California, he got a little too aggressive. I'm telling you. Guys, you don't do that. You respect the ladies. You wanna. You don't go around kissing the women. You do, I'll call you out on it. But what you do is when you greet one another, you greet one another, and I'll tell you this, this is how you can greet one another. No frontal hugs. Period. No frontal hugs. You can come at a shoulder to shoulder, like this. This is okay. But none of this, okay? And keep it in the frame of that you're respecting. And women, the same with you. You keep your hands to yourself, okay? When we say a Christian kiss, back then we don't have what's so messed up today. But today we have to make sure that we don't walk after that. Amen? We're going to step into a time to remember what the Lord did for us, because we talked about all the victory and all the strength, but we're going to have a time to take a moment to give Him thanks and to remember what He did. So I'm going to call the elders if they want to come on up, and what we'll do is we'll prepare our hearts as we take communion. Now, we'll pass out the elements. I'll come down here, and I'll pass out the elements to the guys. And as we do, because that's what Jesus did, He took the bread that night and He gave it to them. And so we follow Jesus. And that night that He was betrayed, Paul said that He would take the bread and that He would break it. And then He would give it to them. Go ahead. As they were there, reflecting on what they had in Christ and what He had been for them. This represents as a symbol, or it doesn't change. It's just unleavened bread. But as you look at it, you see that that's what's so unique about this. Take your piece, and as you look at it, it's got holes in it. And it also has scarring of the toasting that took place in the oven. Fire in the Scripture is always symbolic of judgment. And so Jesus was on the cross, and He took the judgment for us. And that night when they would be together, and He would take the bread, and He would break it. And it was symbolic of what was going to happen to Him within the next 24 hours. We all know the story of what took place as He offered Himself as the Lamb of God for all of us. It said that He took the bread and He broke it. And He distributed it amongst them. And He said, "This is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." So as we look at this, we think about, what did He do? Well, He suffered beyond anything that we could ever even imagine. Isaiah said this, that He was marred more than any man. He was past the point of recognition of being human. "This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Lord, we come and we remember, Lord, as You instructed us to take this and remember what You did for us. So we take it and we say, "Bless You, Lord God, King of the universe, who brings forth the bread from the earth. Lord, that You come here to bring Yourself. You are the bread of life who's come down to the world. And we thank You, Lord. Oh, how the brokenness breaks our heart, Lord, that You would suffer so much that You didn't deserve, and yet we deserve, and yet You did. We take this in remembrance of that suffering. In Jesus' name, amen." Let's all partake together. You know, we think about how many times have we taken communion. And the danger of doing the same thing, that it becomes a ritual, a ceremony, and it's the same old, same old. But see, this is different. This should be different. Every time we take this, it should be different. Because we're remembering what Christ did and what it cost God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that He would go to the cross for me. People have asked, well, how much of the blood of Jesus would it take to cleanse all of our sin? You know, one drop is enough. One drop was enough. But He was poured out, Scripture said. He was poured out like wine. In other words, He told them, He says, I long to drink this cup. And it was the cup that is in the Seder is the cup of redemption. He says, I long to drink this. And the redemption is basically the exchange of my life for your life. I've longed to do this. To think about that he would take all of his blood. Didn't need all of his blood, but he would take all of his blood. And he would be poured out. Medically speaking, he shouldn't have even made it to the cross. Showed you what kind of Savior we have. I mean, he fixed his eyes on the cross. Like Flint, I must go to Jerusalem. He was determined to the cross. And so that night when he would say, this is the cup of the new covenant written in my blood. And as often as you drink of it, you do proclaim my death until I come. He's proclaiming that way of salvation and the cleansing that takes place, but also the hope in the future that Jeremiah talks about. The new covenant. Interesting. What was the old covenant? What was the old covenant written on? It was written on stone. No feeling. No caring. You do this, you get this. You don't do this, you don't get that. That was the whole element of the first covenant. It was all based upon man. But it was to be a teacher to show us that we couldn't do it. The new covenant is, it's my blood. The life is in the blood, and I've given it to you as an atonement upon the altar. It is the blood that makes the difference. It is the blood. The life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. His life for your life. His life for my life. His love for me and you. We thank you, Lord, for this cup. We know that there's nothing that changes here, Lord. It's just a symbol. But it's the symbol that you declare until as often as we drink this, we do proclaim your death until you come, as that you died and you rose and you're coming again. Oh, Lord, we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But we thank you for the moment. We thank you for the salvation. We thank you for the cleansing that this represents. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all share together. Amen. All right, Zayden, you got a song for us. You can all stand.
Forgive you because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. It is my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. You are my King. You are my King. Jesus, you. are my King. Jesus, you are my King. Amazing love, how can it be? You, my King, would die for me. Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you in all I do. I honor you.
Yes, Lord, in all we do, Lord, we pray that you would guide us and lead us, Lord, and that we could bring glory to you. And each step we take for you. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen. Isn't that what we heard today, is that the God of peace, and that's who our God is. He's a desire for peace for us. So my desire to pray for you is that the peace of God would rule your hearts and minds as you share and love one another. Shalom. Bless each other in the love of God this morning. God bless you all.